As we stand, let's pray together. The psalmist writes, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Our Father, we praise you for the purity, the value of your words. And so now, please would you speak to us as the Bible is read and explained, and would we recognize the immeasurable value of what we're hearing, and so take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Our first reading this afternoon is taken from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. That's page 368 in the Bibles in your seats. That's 2 Kings chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Elijah said to Elisha, Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.' And he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so.' And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him." Amen.
The second reading is from Mark, and chapter 1, which you can find on page 1008 in your church Bibles. That's Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Thanks, Mark and Kelly, for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to Anarens. And if you've got your Bible in your hand, please do flick back to page 368, back to 2 Kings 2, where we'll be spending the bulk of our time. And also, it will be extra specially helpful if you pick up the outline inside, just to give us a bit of a heads up as to where we're going. Well, it's a great pleasure to see so many friends and familiar faces here this afternoon. In fact, when someone put two and two together that this would be my last Sunday at preaching here and that the passage was going to be 2 Kings 2, they did inquire whether I'd be departing in chariots of fire. Now, I didn't point out that Elijah actually goes up in a whirlwind, but I did suggest that, alas, with the economic recession and all that, there would be no flaming vehicles present. But mentioning someone's departure early on isn't something new. The author of 1 and 2 Kings tells us right at the outset that Elijah's on his way out. Just look down to verse 1 again. "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind." In fact, all the prophets along the way seem to know that Elijah's exit is pretty pronto. It's about the worst kept secret, isn't it? So this chapter isn't like an episode of Downton, where you're not quite sure who's going to be killed off. Now, we're told right at the beginning what's about to happen. The suspense is not what's going to happen to Elijah, but whether Elisha will stick with Elijah. Will the handover be successful? If we were here a few weeks ago, we already know that Elijah was never going to be the final answer. At the end of 1 Kings 19, we read these words from God to Elijah. "Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." And ever since then, we've been looking forward. And now, verse 1, the time has come. There have been some jokes about how there are going to be lots of tears of joy from the youth when I leave. But the feeling here is much more serious and somber, isn't it? Is this the end of the line, we're beginning to ask? And it's a massive deal if it is. Elijah's going home. So who will finish the job? Does this mean God's deserted his people? You see, out of nowhere comes news of a liftoff for Elijah, and it's T-minus any minute now. But he's the one who's been leading the fight against Baal. He can't go now. Yes, there have been some decisive victories, but the battle's not won yet. They can't lose the general. Who will finish the job? It's underlining a serious issue. If we look down to verse 14, we see it spelt out there. Elijah's gone and Elisha cries out, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" But notice What he doesn't ask is where Elijah's gone. Elisha knows the key issue is whether the Lord God is still present. It was a key question for those Israelites reading this in exile as well. As they read these chapters, was God still there? And this chapter tells us that the Lord God remains present through his Spirit-filled prophet. The Lord is not absent. He will not leave himself without a witness in the world. The Lord God remains present through his word. And the author builds this picture up through a reminiscent journey and a really tough request, which all serve to ram home a reassuring truth. So firstly, in the first 8 verses, a reminiscent journey. I don't know if it struck you, but as they make their way on this journey, Elijah comes across as a bit of a puzzling prophet, doesn't he? Verse 1 again, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." Elijah seems to almost want to get rid of Elisha. And it happens again and again. So verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." Then verse 6, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." Is Elijah wanting to shake Elisha off his tail? Certainly he's making clear that Elisha doesn't have to follow him. Maybe the tension of Elijah's impending departure is putting strain on their relationship. But what is clearly emphasized here is how persistent Elisha is. 3 times he says exactly the same thing in response. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 6. "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." In stark contrast to God's people who have forsaken him, Elisha will not leave or forsake Elijah. But why do we need to know this? Well, something a little more subtle is going on here as well. If you look down on the handout, you'll see a map. And we might not immediately spot the importance of the place names, but they are significant. We're supposed to twig something when we read of Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan. Certainly all 3 cities appear in 2 Kings as locations of prophetic communities. So at one level, it's a bit like a farewell tour from Elijah. But also, these are cities with huge history. Bethel was the place where God appeared to Abraham and Jacob. But the most significant thing is that Elijah and Elisha are retracing the steps Israel took into the promised land under Joshua, but in reverse. If we read on in chapter 2, we'd see that the journey is mirrored in the second half of the chapter as Elisha retraces his steps, the steps of Joshua some 500 years earlier. So it's a bit like a trip down memory lane. Maybe at the school you had to go on a Roman field trip, walking down a Roman road and thinking of all the people who years before had walked down the same road. Or if I said I was walking from White Hart Lane to Stamford Bridge to Craven Cottage and so on, you'd be right in thinking there was a football theme. If you read out this list of place names to an Israelite, they would have thought of Moses and Joshua. We've already seen how Elijah points us back to Moses. If you weren't here, do go online and listen to an Aaron sermon on 1 Kings 19. And this journey echoes the journey of Moses and Joshua. So if you just reverse those arrows round on the map, it would be the route the Israelites took into Canaan. And there are loads of links going on here. So at Elijah's ascension, that little whirlwind on the map, on the east side of the Jordan, is the same place as Moses' death. In verse 8, if you look down, Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to one side and to the other till the 2 of them could go over on dry ground. It's taking us back to that time when the Jordan was divided as Israel marched into the land, which itself takes us back to the crossing of the Red Sea. That little phrase, dry ground, stresses it. Verse 4, Jericho was the place where Joshua met with the commander of the Lord's army, where Israel won their first victory in the Promised Land. So there are links with the place names, and also with a similar situation. Back then, the key question was, how will God's people go on after Moses' death? God said to Joshua, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." And it's a similar feeling here in our passage. There's even a similarity in names. So Joshua means the Lord saves, and Elisha means God saves. We'll see there are some more arrows down on the bottom of that point, showing that Elijah points us back to Moses and Elisha points us to Joshua. But again, why do we need to know this? Well, it makes sense of Elisha sticking like glue to Elijah, doesn't it? Elisha is a persistent successor. Elijah's offer for Elisha to stay here is probably a test of Elisha's mettle as the successor to Elijah. Again and again, their togetherness, the two of them, is emphasized. Like Ant and Dec or Morecambe and Wise or Batman and Robin, they go together. It's the two of them on this journey. If Elisha had bailed, it would have been like signing a resignation letter from the role of successor. But his persistence shows his willingness to take up the role. So this reminiscent journey shows us a succession is taking place, just like back when it was Moses and Joshua. And with that in mind, we turn to our second point, and it comes in verses 9 to 12, and it's a really tough request. And here, we hit the centre of the action. I wonder if, as we had the reading, you spotted a kind of sandwich structure going on in verses 7 to 15. So we get the sons of the prophets in 7 and 15. We get the cloak and the water in 8 and 14. And the request and answer for God's spirit in 9 and 14. And then Elijah being taken up to heaven in the dramatic centre. Now, obviously, this is not the normal way for people to exit this life. Only Enoch back in Genesis 5 had a similar experience. Even for the Bible, this is unusual. But it doesn't mean it didn't happen or couldn't have happened. So a question buzzing around in my head this week was, why doesn't Elijah just die? And the answer seems to be that it's acting like a huge seal of approval on Elijah's life and ministry. This is the authentication of Elijah's ministry. It may have looked like a failure. Yes, there were some successes, but no real lasting change. As we read on in 2 Kings, that becomes clear. But God is vindicating Elijah. Elijah's ministry is genuine ministry. Just like Jesus' ministry may have looked like a failure, but the resurrection vindicates him. So Elijah is proved right by the way he leaves this earth. It highlights just how disastrous it would feel that Elijah's leaving. He really was God's man doing God's work. So Elisha's request in verse 9 and Elijah's condition in verse 10 must explain what's happening. They must be about how things will carry on after this great man has gone. Verse 9 again. Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Now, Elisha's not being greedy here. He's not asking for twice as much as Elijah had. A double portion is inheritance language. The firstborn back then got twice as much as any other son. It doesn't happen nowadays. Caleb will be disappointed. But back then, the first son got double. But they were also the heir, the one who took charge of the family, who took over. This is Elisha asking to be Elijah's successor, the one who will take over and finish the job. And Elijah's response is a rather odd condition, isn't it? When we read it, we think to ourselves, well, Elisha had better stick close now. But the next verse, he's gone. There was no time to stick with him. Doesn't turn out to be a very hard condition to fulfill, does it? Except we then remember those curious instructions from Elijah earlier on when he told Elisha to stay put and not come with him. Verse 10 comes and we think, ah, here's a condition. He had to see him. What a good job that he had stuck like glue to him already. He's fulfilled the condition. He's going to take over. And this makes sense of Elijah calling Elisha's request a tall order. You see, why is Elisha's request such a hard one? As I was reading through commentaries this week, lots of them said, we just can't know. They think it means it's maybe going to be hard for Elisha to keep his eyes open. Some think Elijah's just being deliberately difficult as he really doesn't want Elisha to take over. But if we properly understand what Elijah means in verse 10, things begin to get a little clearer. Obviously, it's not hard to see one, assuming your eyesight's fine. That's not the issue. The issue is whether Elisha truly sees. And not just observes, but sees the significance and understands and sticks to the end and so carries on Elijah's work. That's why it's a hard thing. Not hard to be appointed, but hard to follow and replace Elijah. It's not an easy ministry he's signing up for. It's a hard thing, a hard role he's asking for. It reminds me of that famous advert that Ernest Shackleton took out in the Times, which apparently is completely untrue and made up, but it still sounds good anyway. It says this: men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in event of success. If Elisha is to be the true successor, then he's got to know what he's getting himself into. Presumably he already has some idea, having been with Elijah for a while, but he still gets this further reminder. And the fact that he's stuck with Elijah right till the end shows us he's the right man for the job. It underlines once again his persistence earlier as a demonstration and commitment and willingness to take up the role. And it's that persistence that lasts right up until the last minute. Verse 11. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. They carry on walking and talking, and it's only divine intervention that can separate them. That the chariots and horses of fire aren't the means of transportation for Elijah to heaven. He's taken up in a whirlwind. They're the means of separating Elijah and Elisha. Which then means that the cry in verse 12 isn't Elisha pointing out something to Elijah after he's gone. No, it's a reference to Elijah himself. He's been Elisha's spiritual father, and he's the chariots and horsemen of Israel. We know this is right, as it's the same expression in chapter 13 that's used of Elisha on his deathbed, where there's no vision of chariots present. So this is a cry of grief, because the person Elisha is losing is like a father to him. And he is the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elijah was like God's one-man army, a spiritual Rambo. And his loss is therefore devastating. Who will take over? Elijah, the defender of Israel, had been holding back the tidal wave of idolatry. He'd stood in the breach and remained absolutely firm. But what would happen now he's gone? We already know the answer, don't we? The hard thing that Elijah asks shows us he knows it's about succession, and he's up for it, even if it's really tough. We've already been shown that Elisha is Elijah's true successor, but that point is rammed home in the final 3.5 verses. And it's there that we see most clearly a reassuring truth. That's our final point this afternoon, a reassuring truth. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Elisha took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen. Then he struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. What's underlined is that the mantle has definitely passed from Elijah to Elisha. It's not that this cloak is some kind of Harry Potter magical garment. No, it's a sign that Elisha's taken over. He really is Elijah's successor. Just as back in verse 8, the parting of the waters was reminiscent of Moses at the Red Sea and Joshua at the Jordan, so this is telling us Elisha has taken over. He proves he is Joshua to Elijah's Moses by recrossing the river in exactly the same way. Just like Joshua was confirmed as Moses' successor by dividing the Jordan, so it's the same miracle again. And did you spot that we're told what Elisha says before we're told what happens? Elisha asks the question as he hits the water, because what happens as he does will answer it. So he's not asking out of ignorance, but he's confirming that the Lord God is with him. "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted. And so all the prophets who are watching from across the bank, well, they say in verse 15, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They bow to the ground before him and they call themselves his servants. God is with Elisha now. He's the anointed prophet. He's the chariots and horsemen of Israel. This miracle underlines. I imagine in a gathering of this many people, there'll probably be one or two Manchester United fans. And when David Moyes took over from Ferguson, you probably felt like it was the end of an era. And as it's turning out, it looks like it probably was. But 2 Kings 2 is telling us that God is not limited to a specific era or a particular individual. Just as God parted the waters when Israel left Egypt, or when they entered the promised land, so here God is just as able to do it again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You see, the focus here isn't really on Elisha or Elijah, but the Lord. Elisha, as the new Joshua, is reminding us that God isn't just the God of Elijah. So by the time this book was written, Abraham, who God appeared to at Bethel, was dead. Jacob, who had that famous dream at Bethel, dead. Moses, dead. Joshua, who crossed the Jordan, who defeated Jericho, dead. Elijah, gone. Elisha, now dead. But the Lord God remains. His word remains. Wouldn't verse 15 have been a great encouragement to people in Elisha's day? The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. But what about those living in exile? Elisha's now dead. 2 Kings chapter 13 tells us so. But as Charles Wesley said, God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. It's not burial here, you might point out, but it's the same principle. God is not limited to certain times or certain people. God's work goes on, even if his workmen do not. Actually, this truth is woven throughout the passage, but it's seen most clearly in these last 3 verses. The God we serve is a present God. A speaking God. You see, the role of the prophet is to speak God's word. If we had more time together this afternoon, we could read on and see that as soon as Elisha receives the spirit of Elijah, he proceeds to speak a word of blessing or a word of cursing. The prophet speaks God's words. But knowing that Elisha won't last forces us to look forward. We've already mentioned the parallels between Elijah and John the Baptist. Perhaps as Mark 1 was read out, you noticed the quote from Malachi about Elijah returning. And if you remember 2 Kings 1, you might have spotted the same dress sense that John the Baptist shared with Elijah. And I wonder if you picked up that John the Baptist was handing over to Jesus. And it makes us ask if there's a link between Elisha and Jesus. Again, there's a similarity in names. Jesus, like Joshua, means the Lord saves. Perhaps then it's no surprise that Jesus' ministry starts in exactly the same place as Elisha's when he receives the Spirit at the Jordan. Again, we see the heavens open. And it's where we see God's Spirit resting supremely on his appointed prophet. We started with the question in verse 14, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And the answer in 2 Kings comes in verse 15, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And the answer the New Testament gives us, to use the words from the parallel passage in Matthew, the heavens were opened to Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. How can we know that God is present with us? We can look to Jesus. God is loyal and faithful and won't forsake us. Elisha's stickability points us to God's faithfulness to his people, seen supremely at the cross. In fact, through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can have his Spirit living in us. We can receive the double portion, the adoption as sons, as Jesus shares his inheritance with us. But it's significant that Jesus is foreshadowed as a prophet. Don't you find it interesting that when Moses and Elijah come together in the New Testament, it's at the Transfiguration. And what does God say there? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus is the one who now speaks God's final word. So 2 Kings 2 doesn't just look back, it looks forward. Down on your handout, you'll see some more arrows there. Hopefully it all makes sense. If it doesn't, come and ask me afterwards. But the big thing should be clear. They all lead to Jesus. Jesus is the prophet that Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha and John the Baptist all looked forward to. People come and people go, but the Lord remains present through his Spirit-filled prophet. And since Jesus, as the prophet, speaks God's word, we're reminded that the Lord remains present in and tied to Jesus' words. So perhaps you're going through a particularly tough time at the moment. Maybe you're feeling bogged down in sin. You're tempted to think that God's deserted you. Well, 2 Kings 2 encourages us to look to Jesus and his word and remember that God is still present with his people. Some of you will know that I go on holiday to Switzerland fairly regularly, and once or twice I visited the cathedral where Calvin preached. And in the corner they've got a little chair and it's roped off. Apparently it's the chair that Calvin used to sit in. But we don't need to get all precious about a chair that a former great sat in. We have the God of the Bible still with us. We have Elijah's God, Elisha's God, Calvin's God with us as we look to Jesus and listen to his word. I love reading various journals of church history, and sure, there have been times of particular spiritual awakening. But here in London, in 2014, God is still as present. This chapter has been a great lesson for me. God is not tied to St. Helens, but to Jesus and his word. He won't be left without a witness in the world. as Claire and I prepare to move on from St. Helens. These verses are a huge encouragement that the Lord God isn't located only in central London or the ministry at St. Helens. We don't need to look back on some special golden era. I was going to say that God isn't tied to any individual, but that's not completely true, is it? God is tied to one individual, the Spirit-filled prophet who speaks God's word, Jesus Christ. We need to keep looking to him and listening to him. Isn't this a helpful warning as well of getting too attached to an online celebrity, preacher or pastor? God remains present, not through John Piper or Mark Driscoll or whoever, but through Jesus in his word. Or if William walked out in front of a bus, which we hope he won't, God would still be present. He'd still be with us through Jesus and his word. Maybe you're new here to St. Helens or just investigating things. You want to know if there is a God. Well, God is present through Jesus and his word. So investigate, examine, and explore Jesus and his words. Why not come along to some of the talks over the next week, designed to introduce people to Jesus and his words? 2 Kings 2 tells us the Lord God is not absent. He's not left himself without a witness in the world. No, the Lord God remains present through Jesus Christ, the Spirit-filled prophet, and his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you spoke through your prophets in the Bible, and supremely you have spoken through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are not tied to any time, place, or person, and that we can still know you today through your Son and his word. Please would you help each one of us look to him and listen to him and be more and more grateful that we can know you through him. And we ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen.